Father, I want to thank you so very much for allowing us to come into this place again to hear a bit of your word and to let the Spirit of God unite us together in a commonality and to teach us. Father, I believe with all of my heart that you desire to do something eternal every time we open up the word, whether it be just a word of encouragement, whether it be a word of conviction, whatever it takes, we ask that the Spirit of God would have its way within our hearts and accomplish something incredible. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your Spirit. We thank you for the power of your word. And now, Father, for all that you do, we bless you in Christ's name. We are in Isaiah chapter 54, so I'm going to invite you to join with me there. And I'm not going to spend lots and lots of time here, but we did start discussing a little bit of this chapter. So in Isaiah 54, if you remember, I'm just going to reread a little bit here. Sing, O barren woman, you have never borne a child. Burst into song, shout for joy, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who had a husband, says the Lord. So I just want to stop there again, and I want to reiterate to you, in terms of an Israelite culture, what was one of those terrible, terrible maladies that would come especially upon a woman as they're going through the child-rearing years? Yeah, barrenness, right? Same thing. Okay. So that concept of not having a child, of not being able to carry on the family name, that was a terrible stigma. And oftentimes it was associated with being, you know, in sin. Oh, well, you can't have children. There must be something wrong with you. And that's absolutely the wrong attitude. Because as I pointed out to you last week, isn't it ironic that all three of the patriarchs in Israel's history, which would be Jacob, right, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm just going to burn those things into your brain. But isn't it ironic that all three of them struggled with barrenness? And I've often asked myself, God, why? Why'd you make it so hard? You know, these are people that are serving you, but at the same time, the Bible says that both Abraham and Isaac, well, not so much Isaac, he was sort of the middle guy, and there's not a lot in Scripture about Isaac, but certainly Abraham and certainly Jacob had issues that they were working through. And somehow or another, through the barrenness period, God drew these families close to himself. So I want to just point out to you that when God doesn't immediately grant to us our desires and our dreams, even those deep-seated ones, those ones that are internal to us, he created us with these. Even though he doesn't grant them to us at the right time, or what we think is the right time, doesn't mean we're somehow in sin, and it doesn't mean that, you know, he's distant or he can't. There seems to be purpose to his plan. And we see it again in the New Testament, of course, with the birth of John the Baptizer, right? I mean, Elizabeth and Zechariah had to wait, apparently well past childbearing years, again, like Abraham. And there's a certain interplay there. We could look at, you know, the life of Abraham and the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and we see a lot of similarities. But it was that same attitude. Why, Lord, why? And Zechariah and Elizabeth, I've often pointed out, were remarkable people because even though they were past childbearing years, apparently they never stopped praying. If you remember when the angel appears, Zechariah, your prayers have been answered. It appears to be a constant, ongoing thing, and he never stopped praying. So, you know, just imagine him sitting there and praying, oh, God, make me like Abraham. And then immediately thinking, well, who am I to be like Abraham? I mean, I'm not a patriarch. I'm just a guy. But they never seemed to give up. And they never stopped serving in their positions. And that was a great thing. And, of course, that would bear well for John the Baptizer as he grew up to have that modeled. So God is looking at Israel and he's saying, Israel, maybe you're not bearing the spiritual children that you think you should be. Maybe you're not a powerful nation. Maybe you're not, you know, world-shaking. And so he compares them to a woman who has not given birth. And he says the woman who's not given birth is going to have more kids than the woman who has given birth. How can God say that? Oh, all right, spiritual children. Yeah, it's a picture of saying, Israel, I'm going to use you, and though the nation may not grow the way you think it should, but the spiritual dynamic that's going to come from you is going to encompass the world. And obviously that's through Christ. And so Isaiah is, and he's been doing this since Isaiah chapter 39. You remember in chapter 40, we see this great shift, right? It's no more curses and judgment upon the nations. God shifts into redemption mode. In Isaiah 40, all the way through 66, we've been building this case. Israel, you're going to be saved. You're going to go through turmoil. You're going to go through struggle, but I'm going to redeem you. And through all of this, good things are going to happen. But now he's starting to build the case that it's not just being Jewish that counts. It's being in the kingdom of God. And a couple chapters from now, we're going to click another switch, and we're going to completely move from being Israelite to being Gentile. And we're going to see how in the latter part of this book, God really builds a case to say, hey, it's not just the Jews that are going to be saved, but your spiritual children, Israel, are going to include everybody. And that was a radical thing for Israel to wrap their head around. In fact, even in the days of Jesus and Paul, they couldn't wrap their heads around it. If you remember in Luke chapter 4, when we studied that passage about Jesus, you know, I tried to iterate to you that Jesus announced himself as the Messiah, and that's not why the Nazarites wanted to throw him off the edge of the cliff. I mean, they were waiting for a Messiah. They could wrap their heads around that to a degree, but it wasn't until Jesus started to say, hey, listen, it's not just for you guys. I'm here for everybody. Then they threw him off the cliff. He says, yeah, we're not going to have any of that jazz. You know, if you want to get saved, man, you become a Jew, and then you can get saved. But no, Jesus, he starts preaching this message about, you know, this Naaman, the Syrian who gets healed from leprosy, and this woman, the widow in Sidon, and she gets healed. Oh, we don't want to hear about the Gentiles getting saved. And Jesus really rattles her cage. He says, you're going to have to see the bigger picture. What I want you to understand is the bigger picture is actually laid out in the Old Testament. We as Gentiles, though we are not Jewish, we have every single bit the right and the joy of being in the kingdom alongside of our Jewish brothers and sisters. And he's going to lay this case out for us. So I want you to be on the lookout for that, because this is a really important theme. Spiritual children. So let me say this. Sometimes when God lets our dreams die, they die for a reason. It's like taking a kernel of wheat, if I can use Jesus' analogy, and sticking it in the ground. Now, that kernel of wheat just may represent some of the dreams and the desires that you and I have. And sometimes, in order for God to manifest his absolute best, he needs to plant our dreams in the ground and let them, in essence, die. So that seed may bring forth a greater harvest. And oftentimes, we may miss God's greatest harvest if we are so preoccupied with the death of our dreams that we fail to see what he's doing in spite of that death. I am walking testimony to this. I have seen many of my own spiritual dreams die. And I'm going to be honest with you, it's been a hard thing. Probably the last 5 or 6 years have been the hardest of my Christian walk, because I have seen my pastoral dreams that, you know, I spent many years in, God just said no more. And I don't understand that. I really don't. Because that was my heart. That was my passion. God's moved me into different directions. And, you know, I'm at peace with that. But there's still a part of me that says, you know, these are dreams that have died. Okay, God, now what are you going to do? How can you take what's died, you plant it in the ground, and how can it sort of poke its head up and produce a new crop? And that's always the prayer. So when I ask about unqualified, you know, it's that thought, can I follow into something of God's that's bigger and better? And of course, he qualifies all of us to do that. So he tells Israel, verse 2, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide. In other words, build a bigger house. This is sort of the prayer of Jabez, if you remember, when Jabez prays to God, oh, God, bless me. And God says, I'm going to expand the tent pegs of your home. In other words, we'll make it bigger. So God says, do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes, for you will spread out to the right, to the left. Your descendants will dispose nations and settle in their desolate cities. Don't be afraid. You will not suffer shame. So let me move on here just real quick if I can. Oops, that's too far. Pushing too many buttons. So I just want to try to draw this out if I can in a little bit of a framework. And I'm just going to start by saying this. God still has plans for his people, and I want us to be cognizant of that. And there's that whole thought again, is if perhaps God has let some of your dreams, your spiritual dreams especially, die, be looking for the fact that he's going to take that and he's going to create new plants. He's going to create new growth. God is so good at doing this. And then number four, do not fear. Just underline that word. Don't give in to the idea that you're no good. Oh, that's died, or oh, I can't do that anymore. He looks at Israel and he says, don't fear. Don't fear disgrace. You will not be humiliated. Question for you. Do you think that sometimes we refuse to move into new ministry, new opportunities? We refuse to talk to that new person, that just to get to know souls, because we fear humiliation? I guess that all we're trying to point out here is that fear of humiliation oftentimes slows us down or stops us. I used to run what I called a Halloween safety patrol in Mayfair, right? Every Halloween, our church would go out two by two, and we wander the streets. You know, we'd connect with the police. We'd wear the bright, you know, the jackets and name tags and the whole nine yards. And all we were doing is we were looking for mischief. And the same time, within the church, we held a drop-in center so that parents were walking their little munchkins and they're cold. So they come in, they have coffee, they have whatever. And had a whole whack of games set up for the kids where they get candy and all that jazz. So, I mean, over the night, we'd have 100, 150 kids cycle through the church. CBC did an interview with me on it. Said, oh, this is what you're doing in this neighborhood. And, I mean, it played on CBC radio, you know, about 10 to 8 in the morning once. And that was it. I went back to the CBC website a little bit later on, and there was 20 pages of hate mail directed specifically at me. And the thrust of the hate mail went like this. Who does this pastor think he is, trying to interfere with our traditions? And I had to sit back, and I just had to laugh, because the world has been interfering with Christian traditions since there were Christian traditions. I mean, if you don't believe me, look at Christmas. It's so ironic that they looked at me as if I was doing something terrible. What was I doing? Providing a safe place for the kids to come and making sure there was no mischief in the neighborhood. And that's it. If you are a person who is really sensitive, you're going to look at 20 pages of hate mail spread in the internet right across Canada, and you're going to say, I'm not doing that again. But we did it for years. Because you cannot let the intimidation of the world stop you from doing what you believe God has birthed in your heart. And somehow or another, we are in a culture today that is so sensitive to offending somebody that we're really afraid to do anything. So my challenge here for all of us is, if you know God is in it, go for it. Give it everything you've got. And yeah, there are always going to be a few people that hate what you're doing. And I hate to say this, but there will always be a couple people in the church that hate what you're doing. But God loves it. God's ordained it. And God empowers us to do it. And so he tells an entire culture, don't be afraid of humiliation. Go and get it done. And ultimately, within the kingdom of God, you will put a smile on the face of your Lord, obviously. But there will always be eternal fruit that comes of your work. If you hear the culture's cries all the time, you will be stymied. You'll never be able to accomplish what you're looking for to accomplish in the kingdom. Because it'll always be, who am I going to offend? Who am I going to offend? I've come to the conclusion in life, you're always going to offend somebody. The person that I want to please the most is my God. And so I'm going to suggest that we change our focus. It's not, who am I going to offend? Who am I going to please the most? Who's going to benefit the most? In our Mayfair community, when I was pastoring there, every single year I would have parents come out of their houses, walk down, and drop candy in my bag. And say, Pastor Bob, thank you very much for what you're doing. And you know, I couldn't care less about 25 pages or 20 pages of hate mail from across Canada. where we get a bunch of yahoos who sit in front of a computer all day thinking that there's something because they can type this anonymous hate mail. Why am I going to listen to that? It's nonsense. Anybody can do that. It takes people of God to go out there and actually make a difference. There's my encouragement. Let me move on. Don't fear disgrace, Isaiah says. You'll not be humiliated. You will forget the shame of your youth and remember no more the reproach of your widowhood. So now we're looking sort of at two different pictures, right? Of being barren and also being a widow. Again, something that in the Jewish culture was a terrible thing. There simply wasn't opportunities or a lot of opportunities for women in this culture to work, to make a living. And so they were, in essence, very dependent upon their husband. For your maker, underline this one. I've got this one highlighted in my Bible. For your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. He is called the God of all the earth. The beautiful picture that Christ will take and bring into the New Testament. Israel is called, in essence, the wife of God. It's a great image. They are pictured as married. And of course, we get into the book of Hosea. Israel is then pictured as the woman who is unfaithful to her husband. And Hosea is actually called to pantomime that out in life, if you remember the story. But here, of course, you get this husband-wife imagery. You have exactly the same imagery in the New Testament, only Christ is the groom. And who is, of course, the bridegroom? Yeah, it's the church. It's the body of Christ. It's us, exactly. So that parallel, Old Testament, New Testament, is a very, very strong one. But he's reminding these people that your husband, your provider, is also your maker. The Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit. So let's look at this. He changes the metaphors one more time. So first off, we're dealing with Israel as barren. Then we're dealing with Israel as a widow. Now, neither one of those you have control over. But in this case, he changes the metaphor and says, Israel, you're like a divorcee. Somebody who it at least appears as if you were divorced and put away. Now, that's something that is within human control. And so you get this picture of sort of levels of disgrace, if you will. You know, it was said of the Israelite culture, especially a couple of hundred years before the coming of Jesus, that divorce was so prevalent that if the wife was not simply a good cook, husband could simply write her a bill of divorcement and she was gone. She was thrown out. So you could imagine what the fabric of the culture was like, where there were all of the strewn of broken relationships all across the culture. And, of course, Malachi would write into this. And God says, I hate that. It's a terrible thing. He says, I don't want to go there. This is not what he had ever intended. And that imagery is drawn up here again. So the Lord will call you back as if you were a wife deserted and distressed in spirit, a wife who married young only to be rejected, says your God. So in other words, it's not saying that God divorced Israel, although he does use that language in Scripture. But the picture is, Israel, this is how you feel. You feel like you've been put away. For a brief moment, God says, I abandoned you, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. So, just reading those verses, there's a comparison there. There's what I would call a temporal comparison. Do you know what I mean when I say that? For a brief moment, I abandon you. With deep compassion, I'll bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face for a moment. With everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you. So there's two themes there that are being compared. Time themes. What do you think they are? Okay, and what's the difference between those two time periods? Okay, I'm thinking in terms of a time specific, an amount of time. Well, absolutely, but I'm not even thinking that. God is comparing the period of time in which they're feeling rejected to the period of time in which they are loved.
He says for a brief moment.
Right. How many times does he say that?
It's just like this.
Yep.
But when we look over here, the deep compassion, we get a sense of that's not going to hurry. That's something that's there.
That's right. So twice he actually uses this word about, I hid my, for a moment, right? For a moment. I abandoned you for a brief moment. So the tiniest period of time. Now, again, in our humanity, a tiny period of time is, you know, this could be feeling like years. But what he's saying is, in comparison to my true nature, to what I really have in store for you, it's eternal. It's not going away. So you may feel like you've been abandoned for a moment, but here's the reality. The reality is, I'm with you always. And there's great imagery wrapped up in that. And again, he's trying to compare what a relationship here that's breaking down looks like compared to an eternal relationship with him. That's the imagery that he's trying to get across through Isaiah. And then he wants to nail it home. So he says this, to me, this is like the days of Noah, where I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Now, we've obviously moved here from, and Isaiah does this all the time, from the now to the then, right? Because, let's be honest, it's probably not too far-fetched to say that Israel is still certainly under a degree under the rebuke of God. I mean, you really can't say that Israel is in a place today, nor can you say it for the last 2,500 years, where Israel's been in the place where God never rebukes them again. To never rebuke again would imply that there's a change of the nature. In other words, there's a time coming in Israel's future, and of course I think true of all humanity, in which God will never have to rebuke his people again. But that takes a removal of something. What do you think that might be? It's something within all of us. Yeah, it's that sin nature, right? It's something that it has been dealt with on the cross. It's being dealt with every moment of every day in our lives. And it will have a finality that is dealt with in the kingdom to come. And I would suggest that Isaiah's got all of that in mind when he says, there's coming a day where I'll rebuke you no more. So to me, again, he likens this back to the days of Noah. So now I have swore not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed. Again, there is a picture there of eternal. Notice my unfailing love. It never stops. It never has end. And my covenant. This would be what we would call theologically an unconditional covenant, where God says, this is what I'm going to do. And it's not dependent on what we do. It's God all the way. And that's an eternal covenant. It will always be in place. Says the Lord who has compassion on you. He switches the metaphors one more time to a city. And I just grabbed this picture off the net. It's actually not from Israel. It's from Syria. And this is a picture of the devastation after a city went through some warfare. Aleppo is the name of the city. Again, it's in Syria, which is north of Israel. And I just want you to get a picture of what war brings. You know, it's ironic in North America, except for, you know, the Civil War, of course, and one would argue maybe the War of 1812, The North American culture really has not had many battle fronts. In other words, we haven't fought wars on a battle line much in North America. Certainly nothing that we have seen where our cities have been devastated by war. The Middle East goes through this all the time. In fact, they are never without that tension of, is there missiles coming? You know, are there terrorists out there? Are bombs going to explode? They live with this tension all the time. And so we don't maybe wrestle with this, but God is going to change his metaphors one more time here through Isaiah. And he's going to talk about a city destroyed. O afflicted city, he says in verse 11, lashed by storms, not comforted. I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies. Battlements would be the walls, if you will, or maybe the engines that are used to defend the city. We'll make them of rubies and your walls of precious stones. Now, of what you know, Where have we seen that kind of language before? Okay, tell me that again. The New Jerusalem, that's right, in the book of Revelation, right? So you read in Revelation chapter 20, 21, 22, that whole picture of the kingdom to come. God uses this exact same kind of imagery to describe what's coming. I wanted to try to figure out what some of these stones look like, so I wanted to grab some pictures for you. Again, I'm a very visual kind of person. This is how I learn the best. So he says, afflicted city, I will build you with stones of turquoise and sapphires. So I want to just compare. Look at the picture. Get a picture of that building. It's destroyed. I mean, it's rubble, right? Try to imagine as best you can. And here's what God's trying to do. What would a city look like that was built out of this stuff? Not even breakable, right? And it's, I mean, yeah, we can talk about how you carve this stuff down, but get the imagery. It's not built with things that are easily destroyed by bombs. So there's a picture of turquoise, beautiful, beautiful green with the black through it. Sapphire, of course, you can get different color sapphires, but this is the most common, is blue. Ruby red, very, very clear. These are beautiful semi-precious gems, right? We put them on our rings, we put them on earrings, we decorate things with them because to us they're fairly rare, they're very beautiful, they're very vibrant, and for the most part they're very hard. They're not easily destroyed. So I just want you to throw those pictures up out because oftentimes we read about these stones and, you know, yeah, well, we sort of know what they are. But I got to admit, when I first read these again, I thought, what's that color again? What's that look like again? I will build you this city with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires, your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels. Again, sort of a generic. And your walls of precious stone. God is trying to take the most precious things to this culture and say, that's what your city is going to look like. So again, when we get into the New Testament and we read about the New Jerusalem is not this weird thing that's never been spoken of in Scripture before. Because clearly Isaiah has a picture of it. So this is where you're going to live. It is going to be so strong, he goes on and he says this, all of your sons will be taught by the Lord, and great will be your children's peace. Why is this such a powerful verse? Absolutely. Remember, he just went through this saying, oh, you who have no kids, you're going to have kids. You're going to have spiritual offspring. And what's so great about this is that they're going to be taught by God himself. Not only are they going to be taught by God themselves, but they are going to go through life in peace, in shalom, in restored relationship with their environment, with the people around them, and with God. I love teaching you guys. I love going through Scripture with you. I love the impact and the dialogue that we can all share. But man, nobody can teach better than God. And I would love to sit at the feet of Jesus and just soak it in. I want to be a Mary. I am way too often a Martha, but I want to be a Mary. And this is a promise. That in the kingdom to come, when things are restored, when it is right, that our kids, our spiritual kids, and prayerfully all of us, can sit at the feet of Christ and learn. And we will never have to know war again. Now, again, in our culture, we're always living with sort of the threat of nuclear kind of war and things like that. I mean, it's sort of out there. But in places like Syria and Jerusalem and the Middle East, Egypt, I mean, all of these places, they're living with the constant threat of bombs going off all the time. I was trying to get this across to my kids last night because in our devotions right now, we're going through Judges. I said, how would you feel? What would it be like to live not knowing if that door is going to burst open at any point in time, night or day, and bad guys are going to come in and steal and destroy and Lord only knows what? How would you live? I'm trying to just to get the sense of that tension. And I want you to feel that because God makes the promise, one day you're going to live in peace. That's remarkable. Yeah, go ahead. It's a promise to the Israelites then. Okay, well, Christ comes in the scene, and again, remember that the kingdom of God starts in Christ, obviously. And here's the crazy thing, is Christ comes on the scene, he says, the kingdom of God is now in your midst. But from that point until the point he returns, we live in a tension. We live in the halfway, but not yet. We live in a redeemed position, but we are redeemed with a sin nature that we wrestle with. So when Christ comes on the scene and he talks about shalom, the world gives you, you know, pain and suffering, I come to bring peace. I believe that he can bring that. I really do. There are times in my life that I've known the peace of God that surpasses all understanding. I would love to tell you that I live there all the time, but I would be lying. I don't live there all the time. I wish I did. But there are too many things that life throws at me that my initial reaction is, how am I going to fix this? Who am I going to lash out at? And, what are you doing this? You know, I got to fight with those things all the time. I really do. And so I'd love to tell you that that's where I live. I live in the peace of God. I have experienced the peace of God on many occasions. I don't live there yet. The promise is not for this up and down. The promise in the final fulfillment in the kingdom to come is that that will be our life energy. That's where we'll live. We will live in a constant state of shalom. So, is there a partial fulfillment here today? Absolutely. Is there a final fulfillment to that? Most definitely. We can talk in the same language of healing. I believe in divine healing. But I also understand the reality that for whatever reason, not everybody is healed. All of us, unless the rapture happens between now and when God calls us home, all of us will experience death. Okay? It's the ultimate in not being healed. That doesn't mean I'm not going to live forever. It doesn't mean that I'm not going to live with a new body forever. But it does mean that while I'm here and subject to this sin nature, my body still decays. So God may heal. He may heal of cancer. He may heal of whatever. And it will be for a time, for a season. But ultimately, our bodies die. So we are in this limbo, not limbo, but we're in this intermediary state. We have been saved. We have been healed. We are being healed. I mean, we get testimonies to this all the time. But in the kingdom to come, there will be a complete fulfillment. And that's where we want to live. That's what Paul longed for when he says, you know, is it better for me to be here, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord? You know, it's that wrestle. I want to be there, but it's better for me to be here for now. So he lived in that tension too, and we live in that tension. So coming back to the peace, is that a promise for us today? I really do believe it is. But I do believe that there will be times in our lives where we will wrestle with this because the old man wants to take over. And so that peace comes and goes. But is it? I mean, absolutely. The New Testament is replete with, you know, promise after promise after promise that as we walk in Christ, as we give our lives to Him, as He works and matures us, we should increasingly know this peace. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, we're taken from glory to glory. I wish I were a little more Wesleyan, right? Wesley taught that you could reach a place of, in essence, perfection. Not that you were sinless, but that the effects of the world and sin would no longer have any effect on you. It's a great theme, and you know, oftentimes he was charged with, yeah, well, you'll say that until somebody comes and stomps on your foot, and then we'll see whether you've got, you know, complete, you know, you've reached perfection. I don't know, never met Wesley. One day. I'm not quite there. I think that we will always wrestle this side of the kingdom to come with this sin nature. So the promise is there. I really truly believe that when we absolutely need it, He grants it to us. I think there will be times though that we'll say, "Where in the world is the peace of God today? I missed it." So the promise is there. It's just final fulfillment is in the kingdom to come. And how do I know that? Let's look at the very next verse. Your sons will be taught by the Lord. Great will be your children's peace. In righteousness you'll be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed. Notice that's twice he says that. If anyone attacks you, it will not be my doing, and whoever attacks you will surrender to you. So here's a question for you. I mean, this is a theologically difficult verse, right? We seem to be talking about the kingdom to come. Well, who's going to attack us in the kingdom to come? I mean, some people say, well, it's metaphoric, right? It's just saying, if perchance there were somebody there to attack you, it wouldn't be my doing. I'm sorry? The millennial reign? Yeah, that's the thought that's come to my mind over the years. And again, just to reiterate and remind you, we read in the book of Revelation right at the end that there's this thousand-year period that we call the millennium. Christ bodily ruling and reigning from earth, Satan bound, at the end of which, I mean, if you're a literalist like I am, Satan is released. He goes about to deceive the nations again. They try to attack. God rains down fire and it's all over. So it's the battle after the Battle of Armageddon. Maybe that's what Isaiah has in mind here. We don't know for sure. It fits in that end time scenario, in that what we call that eschatological view. There is another magic word you can go and impress your friends with. Eschatology is the study of end time things. So if that view is correct, then this verse makes sense to us. So, I mean, ultimately what God is saying, and this is what I want you to draw from it, is there will be in this kingdom to come absolutely nothing that generates fear. Nothing. This is the eternal state. We're going to live in a state in which there's no longer this terror, this fear, this attack. It will no longer happen. See, verse 16. It is I who created the blacksmith who fans the coals into flame. Blacksmith is, of course, the man or woman who works in metal. It is I who created the destroyer to work havoc. Ooh, this is a hard one. We got this picture of God's created the destroyer. The destroyer here is a picture of armies, if you will. It's the ones that would come and to attack the kingdoms of God. So God says in one breath, I've created it, but I'm also going to protect you from it. Because, of course, this next verse we know well, no weapon formed against you will prevail. You will refute every tongue. Refute means to give argument against. You will refute every tongue that accuses you. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and this is their vindication for me, declares the Lord. It is a beautiful picture that reminds Israel that in their turmoil of war, the day is coming where it will cease, and it will cease eternally. And I guess that's what I just want you to wrap your head around. We're moving from this devastated city to this city made of these beautiful jewels. And again, make that link to the book of Revelation. Any questions on that? Thoughts? Okay, I want you to hold your place there, and I want you to turn over with me to Luke chapter 14 for just a minute. Luke chapter 14. You know the story well. I just want to remind you of it. Verse 16 is where I'm going to pick up. So talking about the kingdom of God, and Jesus replies, a certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, come, for now everything is prepared. Let me just stop there and give you a little bit of cultural understanding. When you were serving a banquet in the day of Jesus, you didn't pick up the phone and say, hey, come on over for a meal. Like, we're going to do a barbecue and we're going to do some burgers. And come on. It didn't work that way. What you would do is you would send out an invitation weeks in advance. And you say, I'm having a big party, such and such a date. You are invited. Please respond, you know, the RSVP. And the people would have to respond, yeah, we're coming to the party. And then the guy who's throwing the party would go out to the store and he'd buy all the jazz. He'd get his servants working and they would prepare for it. And when the preparations were ready, you came. It wasn't so much you come at 5 o'clock on Saturday. It's be prepared, because when it's ready, it's ready. Because they didn't work on a time schedule like we do. They didn't go about planning everything by the hour of the clock, because they didn't have clocks. And quite frankly, sundials are not that reliable for timekeeping. So you got to understand, it was, oh, this is going to happen on Saturday. I mean, there was some general idea of when it was going to happen. But when it was ready, you had to be ready. If you made a commitment, it was a terrible faux pas to back out. Because the guy had already bought the food, cooked the food, and, you know, he'd spent all that time slaving away. I mean, it's like today. I mean, it's a faux pas today to back out. But back then, it was considered a cultural sin. You never backed out of a party because it was the absolute greatest insult. I need you to know this because it will change the way you look at this passage. So let's go on. He throws out the invitation. He finally says, it's all cooked. It's all ready. Come on and get it. But they all alike began to make excuses. And the first said, I just bought a field and I must go see it. Please excuse me. Okay, he bought a field. Another said, I just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me. Still another said, oh, I just got married, so I can't come. You need to understand this about this cultural setting because oftentimes this is not preached or taught, but it is a reality. We look at these people and oftentimes we say, well, you know, this is just people choosing one thing over another. And it becomes an issue of commitment, right? Am I committed to this? Am I committed to that? This is not a story about commitment. Well, I mean, it is to a degree, but that's not the key. The key to this story was actually the insult. In other words, if what we know about first century culture is correct, these people weren't just making a last-minute decision, oh, I don't feel like going to the party. But from the very beginning, they had chosen that they were going to insult this master by saying yes with never an intent of going. That's the key to understanding this parable. It wasn't so much, I don't feel like going to the meal today, so I'm going to skip out. It was, oh, he's going to invite me to a party. I'm going to say yes, and then I'm not going to go. You see, what they were trying to do was to insult the master. They were trying to make him look like he was nothing, of no importance, culturally insignificant. And that's the key to understanding this. It was their disdain for the master, not their laziness, not their, you know, inability to make a decision, but it was the absolute disdain they had for the master that caused them to do this. Now, with that understanding, I'm hoping that you're going to see this parable in a little bit of a stronger light because it's a very strong parable. They all began to make excuses. Notice all alike they began to make excuses. The reason that they're all alike is because they took the invitation with the express purpose of bringing shame to the master. So they come and they make this argument. The servants came back and reported this to the master, and the owner of the house became angry. So again, it's not an issue of indifference. It's a picture of these guys are trying to insult me. So what am I going to do? I am got all this food prepared, and I'm not going to waste it. I'm going to share it with anybody who will come. And so he sends them out to the alleys and the towns to bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. Sir, the servant said, what you've ordered has been done, but there's still room. This is a huge party. Then the master told his servants, go to the roads, the country lanes, and make them come in so that my house will be filled. I tell you, not one of those men that were invited will get a taste of my banquet. So it's a picture then of who am I going to honor? Who am I going to honor? Do I honor the master? And of course, these three in their excuses, all of them are lame excuses. None of them could have been postponed, or I should say all of them could have been postponed. And keep in mind that when you say yes to a banquet invitation in Jesus' day, you are ultimately saying, I'm going to mark off this day, and whenever the banquet is ready, I'm going to be there. I make that commitment to you. So the buying of the field and all of that other stuff, they could have said no at the beginning and there would have been not a problem. But they said yes, but clearly with the intent of insulting the master. So I want you to see this because Jesus is saying, I'm the master. You know, you're all coming to me and pretending that I'm your teacher, but really in your hearts, you hate me. That's what he's saying to the religious leaders. You hate me. You're not here for an invitation. You're here to put me on trial. You're here to make me look bad. You're here to trap me in a trap. And that's exactly what the Pharisees and the Sadducees were trying to do. Virtually every time they came to Jesus, they were looking to trap him. So I want you to see this because it ultimately speaks to what God's community is supposed to look like. A couple of really important lessons here. The kingdom of God is never about this disrespect for the master. Clearly, obviously. And it's what delineates us from the kingdoms of this world. Is we've come to the place where we've humbly said, Jesus, you are my master. I love you. I don't always understand you, but you're bigger than me. You're higher than me. But I want to be in your kingdom. These people who were accepting the invitation were completely outside of the kingdom. They didn't care about Jesus. They didn't care about the offense that they would cause. They didn't care about what they were doing within the community. They're just going to offend the master. So what builds community? Well, out of this, I can tell you this. It's never pride. It's never pride. It's a humble acceptance that there's the master. You see, when every one of us can look at Jesus and say, you are my master, no longer are we worried about looking good within the community. We're not trying to proud and arrogant, look at me. It's got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. We have been focused on one master. And that's the commonality that creates community. This is so beautifully pictured in the New Jerusalem. It's this city that descends, and it's huge. I've shown you the picture before. I'm going to show you again. If the dimensions in the book of Revelation are to be believed, the city of Jerusalem will have this footprint. Okay? That's its size. So we're looking at the middle of Saskatchewan, right? We're down here. In the middle of Saskatchewan, all the way down to the middle of the United States. That is about 1,500 miles square. Goes all the way into Nevada over here and below Illinois here. I'm not even sure what that state is. But you get that picture. I mean, this is a huge thing. And in terms of height, it extends up to where our geosynchronized satellites are today. It's 1,500 miles high. So as big as that is, pull it into three dimensions, and I don't care if people argue, oh, it's a pyramid, or it's a square. I don't care what shape it is. What's most important is that a city that size holds a lot of people. So the master says, go out to the highways and the byways and bring them in so that my city can be filled. And then Christ says, you want to know something? The earth will no longer need a sun. I don't know how that's going to flesh out. But ultimately, the scripture says that Christ and the Father inhabit the New Jerusalem. They're there. So what does this look like? I mean, does this thing hover, you know, over the earth? I don't know. It says it descends. It doesn't say it touched the ground. It says it descends. So, you know, is it a city in the sky? Who knows? I mean, we don't know. What's important to know is that it's a precious city. Because it's made out of the same stuff we read of here in Isaiah, jewels and all that stuff. We know that we're there, and we know that the Christ and the Father are there. The Spirit is there. I've said it before, it's worth repeating again. Our final abode is not in a cloud with a harp and wings. That's worldly philosophy and theology. It's got nothing to do with Scripture. You don't get a set of wings, sorry. But on the good news, Jesus didn't need a set of wings to fly. Right? He ascends. He didn't have wings. He just, where he needed to be, he was. We do not sit on a cloud like the world would picture playing a harp. We are in a universe in which, for whatever reason, God abandons where he is now. And he dwells with us. I don't get it. I'm going to be honest. Why would he give up where he is now, and not give up, but move to a place where he moves in with us? Because it says that he dwells here. And will this thing be light enough so that it lights up the whole place? I don't know. I really don't know. But all those images in my mind play out. How is this going to work? I'd love to know. One day I will. But community, the kind of community God is trying to create, it comes about through a humility and a recognition of who's in the middle. Now, if I read Revelation 21 right, Christ is in the middle. He's in the middle of the city. It's his light that ultimately lights. It's a remarkable image. Now, why have I brought you there? Let's flip back to Isaiah 55. And God uses this great word. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. Stop for a minute. Where have you heard that before? Okay, yeah, he says, out of your belly will flow living waters. In John chapter 7, he says, I am the living waters. But in a book that we just recently studied a year ago, Revelation chapter 22, come all you who are thirsty, right? It's that image that the living water is there. Exactly the same picture we get in Isaiah 55. In fact, it's exactly the same words. If you were to look back over in Revelation, let me turn there really quickly. Let me see. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take of the free gift of the water of life. The Word of God ends with this call, this come from the highways and the byways, just what we read in Luke a minute ago. Come. And so Isaiah 55 is seen, and again, this is not just our Jewish friends, but it's to all of us. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, you who have no money. Okay, question for you. How can you come to the water? And in Jewish culture, remember this, fresh water was life, and it was not easy to come by. You had to dig wells. You had to be close to a wadi, a stream that came down from the mountains. Fresh water is like oil to us today, and it was not cheap. But how can the water be free? Absolutely. The gift of God is free. It doesn't cost anything. Come, he goes on to say, to the waters, you who have no money, it doesn't cost. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk. Without money and without cost. So, question, why wine and milk? First of all, wine's a symbol in the Old Testament of what? Okay, to us, for sure it is. But in the Old Testament, there's a bigger picture, I think, or a different picture. Yeah, joy, right? It's a picture of, you know, the party atmosphere, and not partying in terms of what we think of today as getting drunk, but it was a picture of rejoicing. It was a picture of joy. I mean, it's, you know, there were four cups of wine that are drunk in the Seder meal. And so that's what they were a picture of. What about milk? Well, for sure, that's our New Testament understanding. But in terms of maybe just a more general picture of the Old Testament.
Nourishment.
Yes, nourishment, right? A baby, of course, drinks its mother's milk. So the picture here is come for your joy and your nourishment. That's why it's wine and milk. And yet, it still doesn't cost you anything. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen, come, listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will be delighted in the riches of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me, that your soul may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Again, everlasting. My faithful love promised to David. So just stop there for a second. Let's talk about a couple of things real quick. Let's get past there. We've got this beautiful banquet picture that I've set up. I want you to take that picture and I want you to compare it against this. So we got this and this. Question. Where would you rather spend your afternoon?
Yeah, but it's not. Look at that. Look at those chairs. They're wrapped up like Christmas gifts. That's awesome.
Exactly. You're getting my imagery perfectly here. You can have all the gold and all the wonderful trappings in the world. I would so much rather be at this table. I mean, they're all laughing, they're grinning, they're carving, they're eating, and they're eating basic food. They're not reading. That's where I want to live. And God asks us in this passage of Scripture where he says, come and buy from me something that doesn't cost money. And he wants us to get across a concept here that I think we will all get intellectually, but maybe we'll wrestle with a little bit practically. But it's that picture that says, what are the most important things in life? Let me try to illustrate it this way. We got this young lady over here who's in this, I'm assuming is a hotel room, surrounded by Chanel bags. So you can imagine, I don't even know what the orange ones are, but they're probably some rich stuff that I have no clue. But just surrounded by stuff. And I ask you a question. Do you think she's satisfied? Do you think in her heart she's reached a place of contentment? Not only that, but oftentimes we even start to draw our identity from the amount of money we spend on our things, right? And to me, this is a sad, sad picture. Because you know, a week from now, you're going to want to do it again. Pardon me?
It's momentary.
Yeah, it is. What about this one? Here's a kid who's drinking his Coke, eating his Eggos. Here's a kid who's got apple juice and fruit. What's he thinking?
Comfort.
Yeah. Actually, I would so much rather have that. See, that's what happens when we get to be my age. You just say, I don't know, that comfort food actually does bad things internally. Only it's when you get to be my age that you actually recognize that it's doing bad things inside. Because when you're young, your body can handle it, I guess. I don't know. But you get that picture where God is saying, okay, in life, we got to make some choices. And in life, we've got to determine the real value of something. It's really important. What really matters deep, deep in our hearts. What are the things that bring an ultimate satisfaction? Sorry, wrong direction. Am I satisfied here? Am I satisfied here? Am I satisfied with this? Am I looking at life and saying, oh no, I'm not where I am, that's where I want to be? He's calling the Israelites here to choose what's really valuable. And he says, why spend money, verse 2, on what is not bread? Why is that such a key verse for us today? What does it mean? Now there's two meanings, but tell me what you think. So, yeah, and so to the Jew, to this picture, we work to meet our daily needs. But when our work becomes so involved that it's not my needs I'm so interested in anymore, but it's all the other things that I think are going to bring me value, that I think are going to bring me life, and they don't. It says, Israelites, are you spending your time there? I can't help but wonder if in our own culture we're doing this today. That we spend so much of our money and our time and our energy wrapping ourselves around things that will die. I have a frying pan at home. I've been cooking everything that you can think of, from spaghetti sauce to every week I do pancakes, sorry. I've been using this thing forever and a day. I bring that up because I didn't buy this frying pan. My parents bought this frying pan. And they bought this frying pan in about 1982. I'm still using it today. My wife says, you're going to throw that thing away and get a new one. No, it still works. I plug it in and it gets hot. It's great. You know, the no stick is gone. I mean, it's just, we probably ate the no stick over the years. It's just, but this silly thing, it just never gives up. I know this. If I buy a new frying pan today, 2 years from now, I'm going to buy another one. I just know it. Because we have designed, and I hate to tell you this from an engineering point of view, we design things today to fail. We keep the economy going. That's exactly right. Light bulbs. We can design an incandescent light bulb that will last 10 years. No problem. No problem. I kid you not. The physics is there. The materials are there. It's easy to do. Why don't we? That's right. Light bulb companies would go to business. It's reality. It's how it is. There's nothing physical about a light bulb burning out after 1,000 hours. Nothing. You design it that way. We design a lot of stuff in our culture that way today. We plan it to fail. We want it to fail within a specific amount of time so people will be forced to go buy another one. I mean, that's not wacky theory. I'm telling you, that's how engineers work. Speaking as an engineer, that's how our products had to be designed. Maybe it's one of the reasons I'm no longer an engineer. Do you get the idea in our culture that we invest so much time and energy in acquiring that which won't last? I'm not saying it's bad. I am saying, though, that it's very easy to get sucked into an attitude that says, this is not enough. I need more. I need more. I need more. I need more. So this verse, on a physical sense, speaks so much to me because it reminds me, am I spending my energy on things beyond what I need to survive? And is that bringing so much stress into my life that it's just destroying? In other words, am I trying to do the banquet image, or am I satisfied with the family, with the corn image? Where do I want to be? And of course, in a bigger sense, he looks at the Israelites and says, your salvation. You can go work all you want. You can go sacrifice and do all of those other things, great things. But your salvation is really an issue of faith, of believing what God has said is true, of wrapping your head around it, and then letting your good works flow from that. Instead of saying, if I just do enough good things, then God will be happy with me. So you can't buy your salvation. It's either freely accepted or it's not accepted at all. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, but your Spirit continues to speak into our hearts, and I thank you for that. I want to pray today, Father, that you would encourage us with the thoughts from Isaiah 55. And remind us of all these incredible truths that we've studied. You have not abandoned us, ever. We are not insignificant. You have empowered us to do incredible things. And you've called us to do those incredible things, even working through our fear of being rejected, our fear of being humiliated. You call us, Father, to draw close to you. And you call us into this incredible community, this body of Christ, and you have promised that we have an eternal place with you in a city that will never be attacked, never know sickness or disease, and will always know your presence. I long for that city. I can't wait to be assigned a place there because I want to be with you every moment, every day. Finally, Lord, I pray for the wisdom that we all long for. Just to see, Father, in our culture, those things that I guess would eat away at our time and our energy and our peace, things that may not always satisfy the way that we think they do. I'm sure, Lord, that it is a satanic lie to put into our hearts that we need this and we need that and we need the Chanel and everything else to be happy. I really think, Father, that one of Satan's great tricks is to work us to death and to rob us of joy so that we can buy things that are not food, things that are not necessary. Teach us, please, please give us insight. I pray that you would bless us in service this morning. Bless our pastor as he preaches the word. Bless those that will lead us in worship. Bless those that will teach our children. For these things we bless you in Christ's name.